Matthew chapter 8. And verse number 5 is where we'll begin reading. And we'll read through the end of verse 13. And the title of my message this morning is Great Faith. It says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Lord, bless our time around your word this morning. Help us to gain insight into the passage that we just read. And Lord, may we also understand how it applies to our lives. Lord, draw your children closer to thyself as a result of this message this morning, and also draw the lost unto Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the first four verses of the chapter having to do with the leper, and I preached a message entitled, "You Are the Leper." And in that message we saw how Jesus came down off of the mountain. And while this simply and literally describes Jesus' ascent from the mount from which he gave the Sermon on the Mount to the city below, it also, I believe, could, by application, instruct us in a couple of different ways. Number one, it tells us of the lofty spiritual nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went from preaching that wonderful sermon to come down to reality where this man was inflicted with leprosy. And so in that sense he descended as well. But he has descended much further than that before, hasn't he? He descended all the way from heaven to this earth to die for our sins. So Jesus came down off the mountain. The leper came to Jesus. And I said by application of that, when a sinner is ready to be saved, you'll not have to coach him to the altar. At least not every time. Sometimes people need that little bit of encouragement, but I think more often than not, when somebody is truly ready to get saved, they will let you know. And then we saw lastly that the grace of God then came to the leper. And again, you just think about the applications of that text. Jesus came down. The leper came to Jesus. And as a result, he found the grace of God. Jesus came down from heaven and died for sinners. If the sinner will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for him, was buried, and rose again the third day, he too can experience the grace of God. But again, this morning I want to preach on the subject of great faith. And we're going to divide these passages into three different sections. The possessor of great faith, the act of great faith, and then the absence of great faith. So let's look, first of all, at the possessor of great faith. And by the way, you can see where the subject matter comes from in verse number 10, because when the centurion opened his mouth and said what he did, Jesus marveled and said to everybody that was around him, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith." And so there's where the subject matter comes from. But before we look at this man's act of great faith, let's look at who this man is to begin with. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, it says, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Capernaum is a port city located at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And undoubtedly there was a lot of activity there. And that's where this man resided, Capernaum. And it says that this man was a centurion. This tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that he was a Gentile. That is, he was not a Jew. And by the way, that's going to become significant in the last few verses of our passage this morning. So understand, this man was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. But he wasn't just a normal Roman citizen. He was a Roman soldier. When you see that word centurion, it may remind you of some English words that we use, like the word century. And a century refers to a period of time of 100 years. The word centurion literally means the captain of 100. And that's what this man was. He was the captain, a Roman commander in charge of 100 soldiers. When we read our text, what did he say to Jesus? I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Again, he understood something of authority, of rank. He was responsible to someone himself, and he had men that were responsible to him. And to be exact, there was 100 of them. 100 soldiers responsible to this centurion. And you know, when you look at the different individuals in the Bible who are centurions, they're nearly always spoken of in a positive light. I did not go back through this week and look at every reference to a centurion. It seems I seem to recall that there might be one particular reference that doesn't paint a centurion in a positive light, but I can't recall. There may not even be that. Most of the time when you find a centurion in the Bible, even though they're a Roman soldier, even though they're a Gentile, they seem to exhibit biblical virtues. For instance, in Matthew chapter 27, you can turn there if you'd like. This is the passage that deals with the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the top, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. You know, notice the types of things that transpire as Jesus gives up the ghost. Perhaps it wasn't visible to everybody outside of the temple, but that curtain between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, it was rent from the top to the bottom. I don't know if that was a result of the earthquake or it was something separate from that, but that curtain was rent in two. And I think most of you understand that the Holy of Holies is a place that only the high priest could enter, and he only entered once a year. And they even tied a little string to him. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and they had some bells on him. Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to kind of kid about that, but maybe he wasn't kidding. That, you know, the man had these bells so that he was in there, people could hear him walking around and such. And then if they all of a sudden didn't hear the bells ringing, they'd pull him out. Assuming he must have had some type of sin in his life. And God killed him. I don't know if that was the case or not, but it gives you an understanding of how consecrated the Holy of Holies was. But again, that curtain being rent in twain, being rent in two, symbolized that now the way into the Holy of Holies was made available for you and I. We are now able as New Testament believers to enter the throne room of God with boldness. And that doesn't mean we're assertive. It just means that we can be confident that we can enter into the throne room of God and have our prayers entered. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. we can go directly to the throne room of God ourselves. But again, these are some of the things that take place at Jesus' death. It says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came up out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Like after Jesus' resurrection, there were graves that were opened up, people that came back from the dead and went in and testified to the people in Jerusalem. It's not something that we normally think of as happening in relationship to the resurrection of Christ, but it did happen. And it says when the centurion, there's the reference to a centurion. We don't know which specific centurion this was, but it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, he was there at the foot of the cross. He heard what Jesus said. He saw him die. He witnessed the earthquake and those things that were done. Maybe someone came out of the temple screaming that the curtain was rent. It says they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Again, this speaks of the character of the centurion. He had enough discernment to declare that this truly indeed is the Son of God. There's other references to centurions. Acts chapter 10 is perhaps the most recognized centurion. We know him by name. His name is Cornelius. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1 that he was of the Italian band. Verse number 2 says that he was a devout man. And by the way, can you think of anybody else in the scriptures that are said to be devout? Stephen, in chapter 7, is called a devout man. He was one of the early deacons in the church at Jerusalem. He gave his life for Christ, preached a message, and then was stoned to death for it. So I'm of the opinion that he was a fairly noble and honorable man, a God-fearing man, and Cornelius is put in the same company with him, being called devout. It says that he feared God with all his house. I believe that means he was a responsible father and he led his children in the way that they should go. And he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. But again, as you read through this chapter and the next, you find Cornelius isn't saved. God prepares Cornelius and says, you need to call for Simon Peter. God prepares Simon Peter and says, you need to go to the house of Cornelius. And so when the man of God is brought together with the sinner and the Holy Ghost has prepared the both of them, what happens? Cornelius is saved. But just again, for the sake of our message, notice that this man is a centurion. And he's described very honorably. In Acts chapter 22, there's a reference to another centurion. Acts chapter 22, look at verse 25 and 26. It says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said, and Paul's the one being bound here, he had caused the uproar at this time in the temple. The people got a little bit upset, and so they came and they arrested Paul. And now they're putting him in bonds. And Paul said to a centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And of course, according to Roman law, it wasn't. But they didn't realize at this time that Paul was a Roman citizen. I mean, by looking at him, evidently you would think that he was Jewish. And someone who was Jewish, normally, would not have been a Roman citizen. But Paul was. And so he asked the centurion this question, no doubt hoping that he would not have to be scourged. And notice what the centurion does. When he heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. I mean, when you think about soldiers, many times, even Roman soldiers, you don't necessarily think of them as being upstanding men, honorable men. I mean, they were the ones that punched the Lord Jesus Christ and beat that crown of thorns on top of his head. So you don't always get a good impression of Roman soldiers. But when you look at what the Bible says about the centurions, they seem to be a different breed. Evidently, the Roman army had a good mechanism by which to give men promotions. And this has always struck me as significant when I've looked at this subject in the Bible. And again, this isn't necessarily true for everyone in authority. But here you have a group of men who are in authority. And it's not until you're in a position of authority sometimes that you can truly appreciate some things. I mean, God Almighty, He's the supreme power in the universe. And those whom He puts in the positions of authority learn on a very small scale what it means to serve, help, and lead people. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe that's what made these men a cut above the rest. Also, I won't turn there, but Acts chapter 27, there's another centurion that's mentioned. Paul is put put underneath the authority of a centurion while he is being transferred with other prisoners from one place to another. And it says that this centurion gave Paul great liberties and allowed him to go to his friends and refresh himself. And there came a time when they were on a boat that the centurion at first didn't listen to Paul, saying, "We better not go, we're going to run into a storm." But when they did run into a storm, he listened to Paul and said, "All the men need to stay in the ship, not float off in the little boats." And then when they were determined to kill the prisoners, including the Apostle Paul, the centurion stopped them, wanting to save Paul. So again, the man is spoken of in a positive light. So again, when we're looking at our passage here in Matthew chapter 8, we see a centurion, a man who's a Gentile, a man who is a Roman commander, a man who is of honorable character. Honorable character. But again, focusing on the fact that he's a Gentile, a Roman. I mean, in this particular time, who were the people of God? Were they the people of Capernaum? The citizens of Rome? The Gentiles? Were they considered religious and spiritual? No. That was the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, their descendants. But you know what? As you read and study the New Testament, you'll find, I don't know what I should call it, spirituality in the places you would least expect it. There in Luke chapter 10, the man that fell among thieves, he was passed by two different individuals, a priest and a Levite. Those that you would have thought would have lended a hand, but they passed by. And who was it that showed compassion to the man? It was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. And undoubtedly, when Jesus spoke that parable, there were Jews that just cringed at the thought that a Samaritan could do a kind deed. In Luke chapter 13, there's two men who pray. One considered religious, a Pharisee, and the other was a publican, a despised tax collector. But which of those men demonstrated true repentance? Not the Pharisee, not the religious man, but a publican. And the centurion here, a Gentile, he's the one that exhibits great faith. And the only other time we find those two words together is in reference to the faith of a woman of Canaan. Not a Jew. Not someone of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin. No, a woman of Canaan. If you're looking for great faith among the religious elite, you can stop looking. Because most likely that is not where you will find it. You young people, you think great faith can only be exhibited by someone who's an adult? You're wrong. Compassion, you think it's only going to be exhibited, demonstrated by people who have been saved and served God for 20 years? That's not necessarily true. You know, we need to be careful as believers, especially if we've been saved for some time, thinking that we're better than anybody else, because that's what happened to the Jews. They were the elect. They were the people of God, the privileged people. And they began to think that somehow they were superior morally to other people, and they weren't. The centurion demonstrates that. Cornelius demonstrates. And again, don't misunderstand me. There was lots of Jews who were God-fearing people, but there were a lot who weren't. And you know, there are some Bible-believing people who are of upstanding moral character, but there are others who have none whatsoever. And we need to remember to show people our faith by our works. Secondly, let's look at the act of great faith. What is it that this centurion did that made his act of faith great? Not your normal everyday faith. Great faith. I mean, this account is very similar to other accounts of individuals requesting help of Jesus. Others came to Jesus requesting help for someone else. Even people of position, like the centurion. There was the nobleman who sought Jesus' help for his son in John chapter 4. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, sought help for his daughter. A father in Matthew chapter 17 requests Jesus' help for his lunatic son. But Jesus never calls their faith exceptional. He never calls their faith great. But he does call the centurion's faith great. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to ask the question, why? Why was his faith so great? Well, notice it says the centurion in verse number 8 answered and said, Lord, this is after Jesus says, I will come and heal him. That's a little different than most of the accounts where Jesus heals somebody. He kind of waits for them to kind of plead, to ask, or to request that he come with them. Jesus says, okay, I'll come. Doesn't hesitate. Anybody else find that strange? I do, because that's not his custom. But I think Jesus did what he did on purpose so that we could hear this man's response and learn a lesson from it. Because, of course, he knew what was in the man's heart. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. That appears to be a little different than how some people would respond. I am not worthy. You know what will cause each and every one of us to be unthankful in life? When we get to a point where we think we deserve things. If you think you deserve affordable health care, for instance, and you can't afford it, you're going to start to grumble. If you think your employer owes you certain things and then they don't give it to you, you're going to grumble and you're going to complain. But if you think to yourself, I don't deserve any of this, and look at all that they give me, you're just going to praise God for it. Now you can see why our country is in such a mess today in part, can't you? Because there's no spiritual discernment, no biblical knowledge. People think they have rights for everything. They don't understand that they don't even deserve the air that they breathe, or the health that they many times enjoy. Just realize you don't deserve anything, and then everything you get, you'll be thankful for. The centurion said, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. I don't even deserve for you to come to my house, Jesus. He said, you speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And then he explains how he's a man under authority. I don't think that it's his explanation of his authority that impresses the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily think that it's him saying he's not worthy that makes Jesus respond the way that he does. No, it's another phrase that I believe causes Jesus to call this man's faith great. It's whenever he says, speak the word only. Just speak the word. You don't even have to take a step in the direction of my house. Just speak the word, and I believe it will be done. You know, that's not what most people would have wanted. That's not what most people would have needed. Do you remember what Martha said to Jesus after Lazarus died? If thou wouldest have been here, he wouldn't have died. Martha, Jesus didn't have to be there to keep him alive. Wherever he was, he could have spoke the word. He knew Lazarus was dying. He hesitated on purpose, waited for 3 or 4 days to go by before he showed up. He wanted the people to understand that man was dead. And I'm going to bring him back to life. No, most people would have needed Jesus to come with them to feel secure. If Jesus would have said, just go your way, your servant will be fine. Oh, but can't you come with me? I'd feel a lot better if you came to the house. If I could see that he's healed, and then you could go about your way. But I don't want to get back home and him still be sick. You know, you see, there would have been some doubt in most people's mind. It would not have been sufficient for most people just for Jesus to say, go your way, he's healed. Well, how do I know? Because I said so. That's how. Because I said so. This man knew if Jesus just spoke the word, and it'd be done. He needed no further proof. Just the spoken word. And folks, how do you apply this to our life? God doesn't speak to us audibly today, does he? But this book, the Bible, is the spoken word of God.
Yes, sir.
And if you need more than this, in what it says to believe that God created the universe, you don't have great faith. You might have faith, but you don't have great faith. If in order for you to believe that this book is perfect and preserved for us today, you need to see a line of unbroken text from the first century to today, you don't have great faith. Because you don't simply believe what God has spoken in his word. What did Abraham say there? To the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, his brothers. Let them hear them. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one rose from the dead. What was this man's act of great faith? He said, all you got to do is speak the word, and I need no further proof. That's sufficient for me. That seems a little archaic, too simplistic, and perhaps ignorant to many people. But to Jesus, I believe it means you have great faith. And then lastly, let's look at the absence of great faith, or we might even say the absence of faith altogether. Verse 11, Jesus says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." Who, by the way, are the children of the kingdom? Israel. Jews. That nation. From the east and from the west is talking about other nations. Gentile peoples. But the children, verse 12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." On the part of the nation of Israel, there was an absence of faith. The people that should have believed didn't. The Messiah had come, and they rejected him. In a general sense, as an entire nation. Look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 13. I believe this chapter is very telling in regards to the nation of Israel at this time. By the way, Jesus' words in here in Matthew chapter 8 are prophetic. What he just said in verses 10 through 12 is that the Jewish people will reject him and Gentile peoples will receive him. It's prophetic. Here in Luke chapter 13, I think many of you are familiar with the content here. Twice Jesus says in the first five verses, "I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He's addressing his comments to a Jewish people, to the people of Israel. They thought that the Galileans were the chief of sinners because Pilate slaughtered them. They thought ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they thought they were chief of sinners because of what happened to them. But no, Jesus says to the Jewish people, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There was no repentance on the part of the Jews. As you look at verses 6 through verse number 10, Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree. There was no fruit for the Jewish people. No fruit. As you look at verse 11 down through verse number 17, there was no compassion on the part of the Jews. They murmured and complained and reviled on the Lord Jesus Christ for healing this woman on the Sabbath. There was no compassion. There was no fruit. There was no repentance. And you know what that means in the end? Verse number 24, there was no salvation. Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate." They didn't enter in at the straight gate. And he says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." You see how often Jesus is addressing his comments to the Jewish nation. You've got no repentance. You've got no compassion. You've got no fruit. You've got no salvation. And he warns them here in our text in Matthew chapter 8. Many shall come from the east and west and sit down with those old patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children, you're going to be cast out. I got a whole other message that I want to preach here on that particular text. Have you ever been left out of something, a special day, a special event. I mean, everybody's there, but not you. How does that make you feel? Nobody likes to be left out. Remember Moses on top of Mount Pisgah? He looked off into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he said, God, please let me go in. I want to go in. But God said, no, I already told you, you're not going in. You smote the rock twice when I told you to speak to it, and you ruined the picture, and you're not going in. He missed out. You can imagine the level of disappointment in the heart of Moses. Remember Thomas? He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples after his resurrection. He missed out, didn't he? Can you imagine when he got back and, hey, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know how Thomas reacted, don't we? He was doubtful, Thomas. He said, I don't believe you guys. You're trying to pull my leg. And then Jesus shows up, doesn't he? And he said, Simon, you've seen and you believed. But he said, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Again, I won't preach that message I want to, but I'm just going to say this and close. Don't miss out. Don't be left out. There's going to be a great reunion day, a great feast one day in heaven. Abraham's going to be there. Isaac's going to be there. Jacob's going to be there. By the way, it's Mother's Day. Grandma Hazel Potter's going to be there. I'm fairly confident Grandma Bailey's going to be there. I'm going to be there. It's something I want to make sure I don't miss out on. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and maybe mom and dad or brother and sister? Are you going to be there? I hope so. If you're not and you're not sure of it, why don't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Call upon Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sin. And then you can be assured that when that great feast takes place, you'll be sitting there with the rest of God's children and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the possessor of great faith, the centurion. We see his act of great faith. He said, speak the word only. But then we see an absence of faith on the part of the Jewish people. Don't be like them and miss out on all that God has for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this account that we have in the Scriptures that can inspire us to exhibit great faith. Lord, may we need no further proof than what the Bible has to say in regards to anything. Lord, if it's in regards to creation, may we only need the words of Genesis 1:1 to believe that you created the universe. Lord, when it comes to the resurrection, may we need nothing other than the gospel accounts, than the account in the book of Acts that describe your resurrection. Lord, when it comes to so many of the other promises found in the Word of God, may we only need what has been recorded for us to believe those promises. And Lord, may you be able to say of us that we not only have exercised faith, but that we've exercised great faith. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, help them to trust Christ. Help them not to miss out on all that you have for them throughout all of eternity. So take the Word of God this morning and use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of everyone who's present this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.